With that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're looking this morning at just the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians 1, our introduction entitled, The Church at Corinth. If you've never read through the book of 1 Corinthians, I want to recommend you do it. Don't start now, because I want to walk with you through the first 9 verses and lay a foundation for where we'll be heading. But it's important to get the big picture, to see the overview. And if you, like me, grew up going to church, at least I did in my early years, I went to a church where there were Sunday school lessons, but the lessons were usually short segments out of a book of the Bible, but the next week wasn't always connected to the week before. Now, it was all in the Bible, but the Bible's kind of large, as you've noticed. So I found it difficult to really track with, well, I didn't even know that 1 Corinthians was written to a church in a city called Corinth. I'm sure you all knew that, but just in case, now you all do for sure. In fact, Galatians, it's the region of Galatia. Colossae, it's a city of Colossae. And so the letters that we read in the New Testament were written to the church in those various cities. Well, our habit is to start a book and work our way from the beginning of that book to the end of it. And so if you've never read through or studied through 1 Corinthians, I highly recommend you read through the whole book. Do it this week. And then as you come, you will have all sorts of questions and expectations. I'd encourage you to jot those down and see if the Lord doesn't answer a lot of those questions, either in your own thinking and prayer time with Him, or certainly in the services. And if neither happens, come up after and we'll deal with the questions that you have. Well, we're going to see that the church of Corinth there in the first century could not have more in common with the churches here in California in the 21st century. In fact, the culture and corruption of Corinth, I think, perfectly parallel the culture and corruption of California at this time in history. If you've ever been one of those or heard someone say, hey, I wish the church could just be like it was early on, you know, first century, when everything was going just perfectly. Well, let me suggest, if you read Corinthians, you'll realize, well, I guess everything wasn't going perfectly there. In fact, as you go through Paul's various letters, you will come to the conclusion that the church in the first century is just as messed up as the church in the 21st century. Now, the discouraging thing isn't that they had problems. It's that 20 centuries have gone by and we still have the same problems. That somehow, for all our technology and all of the other scientific advances, men are still the same. So the problems they encountered, we encountered. The situations they encountered, we encountered. That actually makes this book and the rest of the New Testament very practical as we go through it. Not only should we not idealize the first century church, saying, oh, this is, you know, so amazing. We shouldn't trivialize it. And there are some who say, well, what do I care what happened in the first century? We should care, because we were given the scripture so that we can know those things to follow, the things that we have good examples of, and those things to avoid, those clear and obvious sins the Lord would have us avoid, or if we haven't avoided them, deal with them. Well, Paul, as was common in the first century, begins by identifying himself and then the recipients. Paul, verse 1, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Paul was an Israelite. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. His birth name was actually Saul, named after Israel's first king, also from the tribe of Benjamin. And Paul was brought up in a very conservative, strict, religious environment. He was a Pharisee, and all that means is he was as conservative, as respectful, as serious about the scripture as anyone in his day could possibly be. These guys prided themselves on knowing the law and doing their best to keep the law. They went to the extreme of if they were growing a little herb garden because they tithed, and a tithe means tenth, they would count out 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God. 9 seeds for me and 1 seed for God. Now Jesus sees the way they think and the things they're doing, and he'll say some bizarre things, and it helps you to understand. He'll say, you strain at a gnat but swallow a camel. It was meant to be humorous. It's sort of like, you know, you get the cartoons in the paper, if you still read the paper. And the idea was he wanted you to get the picture. They weren't supposed to eat gnats, so if one accidentally went down your throat, you're like, not, you know, you don't want to swallow it. I mean, who wants to anyway, right? But they wouldn't want to swallow it because it wasn't kosher. It wasn't on their diet. But he says, a camel, you'll swallow that. Now, I did. I have trouble with the swallowing a camel, but I understand he's trying to give us a graphic picture, an hilarious picture of somebody who's so worried about the little things and really missing what's the expression today, the elephant in the room, right? In their day, it would have been the camel in the room. But in any case, Paul writes, and this guy, he says he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. Now, no one who knew Paul prior to his conversion would have ever guessed that he would have been used in such a radical, wonderful way by the Lord. And it reminds me every time we begin a book or I consider his conversion, this guy who persecuted the church of Jesus Christ, this guy who believed that Christianity was an actual cult that needed to be stamped out, becomes the greatest preacher, church planner, and promoter of Jesus, not just in his generation, but perhaps in any generation. How does that happen? He had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So let me encourage you. If you know people, and most of us do, who just hate Christianity, they just despise Jesus. If you know such a person, I want to encourage you, pray for them. And not an imprecatory prayer like, you know, David prays stuff like, break their teeth in their mouth, Lord. Or as people might have prayed for Saul, kill him, Lord. Because he was going around arresting Christians and voting for them to be put to death. No, we want to pray, transform them, Lord. Save them, change them, use them. Because someone who is that on fire to oppose Jesus, once Jesus gets a hold of their life, well, they're the same passionate, on fire person. And God can use them as he did Paul mightily. Well, again, no one would have thought it, but Jesus had purposed and planned it. Called to be an apostle. That word means more than a disciple. Now, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you are a Christian, not just in word or name or title, but indeed, in reality, well, if that is you, you are a disciple of Jesus. God's called us all to follow in Jesus' footsteps, to imitate him and emulate him, to think the way he does, to put on the mind of Christ and respond as he would. Now, here's the thing. I don't have any disciples, and I don't want any. I'm not trying to make disciples of Sam because no one needs to be more like me. Now, if you're unsure about that, new to all this, just ask my wife, and she'll confirm, no, you don't want to be more like Sam. You just want to be more like Jesus. And we can get confused because we look at Christians, and we sort of put them up on a pedestal, and we think, man, when I get, you know, more mature, I want to be like him or her. And then because we lift them up, ultimately, they're going to fall and fail. And because the only one who lived the way, the perfect life that God is really set before us was Jesus. So my point is this. Disciples of Jesus, that's what we're trying to make. An apostle was one who was sent out. Now, I don't believe there are apostles today in the same way that there were apostles in the first century. There are some in the church who disagree, There are some cults who would disagree. That doesn't matter to me. I believe that the Bible's pretty clear on the qualifications for apostle and that no one today would meet it. But I can say this, anyone who goes out is a missionary, whether to our own community or anywhere in the world, is still functioning as a representative of Jesus. And that's what the apostles were doing. So we go out, he says, we are the light of the world. He doesn't say should be, or I'd really like you to be, or if you could, you know, if you weren't so dim, you'd shine brightly. No, he's like, you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. And so we are representing Jesus. That's the point. And we're doing that the same way and for the same reason Paul was, because that's what we're called to be and do. He writes to the church, having identified himself. Now he says, here's who I'm writing to. He's not writing to the culture of Corinth, to the city of Corinth. He's writing to the church that was at Corinth. And here's why that's important. Because as we go through this book, we're going to see, again, so many parallels to life in 21st century California. We're going to see that just about everything that was happening in Corinth is, in fact, happening in California today. The problem was, and can be, that Christians start thinking we need to change the culture, when what we really need to do is let Jesus change the church. When we become what he intends us to be, we'll have a greater influence on the culture. But I've read ahead, and I happen to know the culture's going to get worse and worse. Yes, we're a light in it. Yes, we're a preserving influence of it. But the culture will get worse and worse around us, and there'll be a greater clarity for people to say, hey, that's those Jesus people. That's how it was in the first century. You didn't have millions of people claiming to be Christians and not living anything like the life God intended. And if you did have some, well, God was dealing with it through Paul and through others. And that's what we're going to see in the letter to the Corinthians. The word church here is ekklesia. It just means an assembly. People who are called out or called together. Today it would be like the group that meets at the Grange or at the Moose Hall. Do people still meet at the Grange and Moose Hall? We lived in Durham. They did square dancing down there. And so, but you know, that stuff still happens, right? It's like a fraternal organization. Any group that came together and was identified with each other, they would have used the word that's translated church here. Now, clearly, Paul's using it in a spiritual way and in another way altogether. But in that day, it was any public assembly. When the Ephesians got together to vote, that was the ecclesia, the church at Ephesus, not Jesus' church. See, he says that it's the church of God, which is at Corinth. So he's distinguishing it from just the other groups or people that got together. In fact, you know, when Paul at one point was preaching that idols made with hands aren't gods, he got himself in a big uproar, in the midst of a big uproar in Ephesus. And they actually, the trade unions were very upset because they were making a lot of money on these little idols. And so they're like, we got to do something about this. So they called a church meeting, an assembly, a gathering of the people. And they met in this massive amphitheater. And it reminded me of stuff I'm seeing on the news today. But there were all these people and they were all upset. And some were shouting this and some were shouting that. Some didn't even know why they were there. But what was happening is people were coming together because they had this common agreement that we got to stop Paul from preaching Jesus, because Jesus is messing with, well, our livelihood, our selling of idols. Well, in any case, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, to the church of God at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ. Now, we're going to come back and develop that thought. But first, let me give you just a little bit of historical background on the city of Corinth. It was the most important city in Greece in its day. Now, the philosophers up in Athens would have disagreed. They'd be like, no, we're the hub. Philosophy is where it's at. But these guys were incredibly wealthy and incredibly worldly and incredibly wicked. There were 700,000 people living in Corinth at this time. Two-thirds of them were slaves. So the wealth was being made on the backs of people who were in slavery. They also had this, well, location issue. They were between the Aegean and the Adriatic Sea, and there was this narrow isthmus, and they were able to drag or roll ships from one port to the other. So Ephesus has a double port, a lot of commerce, a lot of activity, a lot of money that brings culture and everything that goes with it, some of it good, some of it not so much. They figured out early on that if they actually dug a canal through there, things would be much easier. And Nero actually started a canal, but it was a very slow building project. It wasn't finished until 1893. So today, much easier to pass through there. But even in that day, it would save you a 200-mile trip around very dangerous waters, hurricanes, shipwrecks common, cargo loss of life. So that sort of like sets the stage for, well, its wealth, Corinth's wealth. As far as worldliness, well, this is often the result of great wealth, the culture and corruption that is so common when you go to the big city. Now, we moved to Chico, geez, it's a long time ago. It'll be 30 years soon, but because we wanted to get out of Southern Cal and live in a more rural environment. And believe it or not, this was that. About 28, 29 years ago when we moved here, 50,000 people in the city. And we thought that was even too many, so we moved to Durham. But the deal is, it's smaller community. You know, it just life was kind of kicked back, and there wasn't nearly as much crime. There was no gang activity. There was no graffiti. There were no shootings. And if they did happen, they were super rare. Now, a lot has changed in what I consider to be a short amount of time. Now, if you're 20... you're thinking 30 years is not a short amount of time. I understand that. But when you're 60, you'll think, wow, that went by real fast. So that's what happens. My point is this. The larger a city gets, the more it prospers and the more, well, potential for corruption and problems and all the things that happen. Well, the wickedness of the city was known worldwide. In fact, if you wanted to slam someone and say, man, you are just without morals, you are just the worst of the worst, you could call them a Corinthian. And it really did end up being that way. Here's why. Back in Jerusalem, where Paul was from, people worshiped at a temple built and made to worship the true and living God. In Corinth, people worshipped at all these different temples. Zeus had a temple because he was sort of the big guy, but still small z and small g. Not a real god, just the Greek god of mythology, sort of the head guy. And then there were all these lesser gods, and there were temples to all of them, but even Zeus didn't have the most magnificent temple in Corinth. No, that was reserved for Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Her temple was Corinth's red light district. And in that temple, 1,000 temple prostitutes practiced every abominable form of immorality that is imaginable. And so it's a temple dedicated to idolatry and gross immorality. No wonder to be a Corinthian became a synonym for debauchery, for prostitution, for perversity. Corinth, what a mess that city was. And God brings Paul to Corinth. There's a church planted there. And as will always be the case, church is made up of new Christians. Those new Christians, well, they bring a lot of ideas and concepts and baggage and culture with them, most of it not helpful and useful. And a good part of what it means to grow in Christ isn't just learning about Him, it's unlearning what we thought about Him before we came to Christ. Unlearning what we thought being a Christian would be, so we can see what God actually intends for each of us. Well, I want to tell you, if you were married and you were living in Corinth in the first century, and your husband said, well, me and the fellas are going to go down to the temple for a little worship, You would not have been excited to hear that. That could be, nothing could be worse for you to hear. But I want to tell you, if you're married living here in the 21st century and you're living in Chico and your husband says, I'm going down to the Sportsman's Fellowship, or I'm going down to the Friday night, or I'm going to go down to the Monday night Revelation study, or I'm going to go study Job on Wednesday night, you should rejoice in the Lord, because nothing bad is going to happen in a place dedicated to a worship of the true and living God. You see, the biggest problem with idolatry is people become like the one they worship. We get this out of the Old Testament. The idols of the heathen are silver and gold. They have eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear, mouths, but they can't mutter, hands, but they can't handle, feet, but they can't walk. And then he says, those who make them are like them. It's an interesting concept. We need to process it. He says, if you worship something made of stone, you become like it, deaf, dumb, unable to function spiritually. Here's the good news, because there's always another side to the coin. Because we worship the true and living God, we're becoming more like our Lord and Savior Jesus. We're becoming more like the true and living God. And that's exactly what God has always intended. Well, in any case, Paul presses on, and we're all the way to the latter part of verse 2. That's why we're only doing 9 verses this morning. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, we learned in our study of Romans what it means to be justified. And we have a play on words. God deals with me just as if I'd never sinned. Now we move to another theological concept, and they're important. Sanctification. To be sanctified. And I want you to note it says, to those who are sanctified. He's saying it's a done deal. The word has two meanings. It means to be cleansed, and it means to be set apart. How are we sanctified? How are we cleansed? How are we set apart? In Christ Jesus. Now, this cleansing and this being set apart by and for God, it has two aspects to it. The first is positional. The second's practical. And track with me on this because it's important. It's the difference between these two that cause so many problems in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our culture, as we try to reach out to it. The gap between what God says I am and what people see me as. And here's the difference. When God says, I am justified, it's a done deal, positionally. When he says, I have been saved, that's a finished work, positionally. When he says, I'm sanctified, he means I am cleansed perfectly in you too, and set apart for him eternally. That's true positionally, but what about practically? Well, I already mentioned I don't have any disciples because no one needs to be more like me. We all need to be more like Jesus. And so what happens is what's true when God sees me, clothed in his righteousness, acceptable and perfect in his sight. Well, Pam doesn't get to see that. She still sees the real me. And though I'm far different than I was before I came to Christ, well, both of us are sort of surprised I'm not further, you know, along than we thought I would be at this point. Now, I share that with you just to be honest and say, if you are looking at your husband and saying, well, you know, we've been Christians 5 years, you should be so much more spiritual by now. Based on what? What is the actual growth rate of a Christian? Because we're talking about taking perfection, which is what God sees and what we ultimately will be when we stand before him in glory, and absolute imperfection, where we brought nothing to all this. We only have what God's done and what God's doing. And so that there's a gap, and here's the good news. It does close. Day by day, growth in grace, becoming more like Jesus, understanding him because we have his word. We're going to see that in a moment. Becoming more like him because, well, we're worshiping him. We want to be like him. As all that takes place, we close the gap between what we are positionally and what we are practically. Now here's the real key to practical sanctification, practical transformation. It's understanding what Paul writes in Romans 6, that we are not only free from the penalty of sin, we're free from the power of sin in our lives. And I've shared this so many times, and I talk to people on a regular basis that are like, you know, I just can't get free from the alcohol, or I can't get free from the drugs, or I'm caught up in pornography, or I'm dealing with this, or I'm struggling with that. God's saying in His Word, not only has He set us free positionally, He's given us the power to be free practically. But first of all, we have to know that, and a lot of people just don't know that the Bible teaches we're free from the power of the sin that dominated and devastated and destroyed our lives, our health, our family, that stole every good thing from us. We're free. And then some who know it or have heard it still don't believe it. Well, I don't know. I tried and it didn't work. I'm always amazed when people say they tried Jesus and He didn't work. Tried Him? I mean, that's like saying, well, yeah, I tried marriage and it didn't work. You don't try marriage. A man marries a woman and you stay together for life. Now, you're going to work things out or you're not. But the point is, you don't try. You just do. And I can't think of a simple way to say it except to just say what He says. Free from the power of sin. And when somebody says, well, I just can't get free, they're denying what God says is true. And that's why men continue in their sin. Well, He says sanctified. It's the first of three things in the latter part of verse 2. He calls us as He called them. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. Those words to be should be italicized in your Bible because they're not in any original manuscripts. It's not a matter of these say this and these say this. None have those two words. Why were they inserted? Because they felt, the translators, that it read more easily. Call to be saints. But the reality is, it's saying called, which means appointed, saints. That word is only translated two ways in the New Testament. It appears 219 times, 57 times it's translated saints. All the rest that's translated holy. So get the picture. He's saying we've been cleansed by God, set apart for God, sanctified. We've been called holy, declared and appointed to be holy, morally blameless, mentally pure, practically cleansed. And when we get that, then it's like, well, then I have to choose what I put before my eyes. We saw in our study of Job just this last week or the week before, kind of blurs, you understand. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look on a woman to lust after her. Job was able to say, I know it's acceptable culturally, but it's not for me, and it's not acceptable to God. And so the point is what we are positionally, again, we're holy. But that needs to be lived out practically, and that's part of what we're going to learn as we study together through Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, how to live a holy life in a very corrupt and unholy culture. Well, grace to you, verse 3, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just two things here. Grace and peace, always coupled in Paul's letters, because Paul knows we'll never understand the peace of God or experience the peace of God until we understand the grace of God. That it's not what God has done plus what I'm doing. It's what He's done and what He's doing. It's Him from beginning to end. The study we're looking at today, when we get verses 4 through 9, we're just going to see some bullet points of things He had done for them, things He had provided for them, things He had given to them. And listen, all of it was imparted. Every good thing in the church at Corinth was from God. And every bad thing, Well, they were responsible for it. Sort of the same way it works at home for us. All the good stuff, that's what the Lord's doing. All the bad stuff, well, that's us, unfortunately. In any case, realizing that, so important. Paul says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to know that these aren't his personal opinions, that Paul's not writing, you know, how to be a good person by the Apostle Paul. No, this is a letter from God, and Paul co-authors with the Holy Spirit. Now, I find this interesting because he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Later, he'll be the one to say, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And we know the Scripture was literally God breathed. That's what that means. So Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's the co-author then of the Scriptures. And as you go through, he makes it clear, I'm writing for the Lord. These concepts are from the Lord. This is the will of the Lord. Now, Paul does something here I think he learned from Jesus. And if not, I've learned it from Jesus. And then I noticed Paul doing it. So maybe it's just me. But in Revelation 2 and 3, as Jesus writes to the seven letters, or the seven letters to the seven churches there in, well, it's in Turkey today, the seven letters to the churches there in Revelation. What he does is he commends them for the things that they were doing well. And it's always good to start with that. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, hey, here's all the stuff that's going good. Now, again, it's the stuff God's doing, but nevertheless, it's what's going good. Then he will deal with the stuff, correct those things that aren't going right. And if you're a parent, you want to find things to say, hey, you did this well, and I appreciate that, and this was really good, but I have to deal with this. You need to deal with this. We need to talk about this. Because if you don't do that intentionally, you'll find yourself mostly correcting the errors. Why? There are plenty of them. And I'm getting to relive all this as I have a 4-year-old and a 2-year-old grandson. I'd like to tell you they're little angels, but not really. They're great kids, but they do everything that you expect them, well, I don't know why I would say expect them not to do, that I prayed they wouldn't do. And you know, if you say, don't touch that, they touch it. If you say, don't go over there, they just go there. I don't have to teach them to do the wrong thing. I have to teach them to do the right thing. So I can find myself correcting them 100 times in a day. And it kind of wears me out. So I realize what I want to do is affirm the good behavior. So the focus is on that. And I am learning some things. I'm learning that it's better to tell them what you want them to do than to tell them what you don't want them to do. Because there's something built in, this rebellion thing, that if you say don't, they do. But if you say put your feet on the floor, that's better than take your feet off the table. At least they're like, oh, put my feet on the floor. I can do that. So in any case, Paul's doing that here. He's commending them for the things that are good. He's correcting the things that aren't. That's what Jesus does. He calls them to repent, warns the unrepentant, and then makes promises to overcomers. You'll see it again and again. Well, the last few verses, and we'll get through them rather quickly. He says, I thank my God, verse 4, always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The first three things he said they had going that he was so blessed to see is that they'd been enriched in all utterance and all knowledge. That word enriched means they were exceedingly wealthy. Now, that doesn't mean that the Christians in Corinth were the wealthiest people in Corinth financially. In fact, lots of the Christians were slaves, so they were the most impoverished people financially. He's talking about their spiritual riches, their spiritual wealth, their eternal riches, which are all in Christ Jesus. He says they've been enriched in all utterance. The word is actually logo or logos. He's saying you have God's word, the greatest asset we as Christians possess, apart from the sealing of the Holy Spirit, that God lives in us, is that we have the word of God. They had the word spoken. That's why he chooses a word that actually means spoken word. But it is still true of the written word, and even more so of the living word, Jesus. In the beginning, John tells us, was the word. It's the same word, translated word. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, in the beginning was the word. The word was with God, and the word was God, John 1:1. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John 1:14. So we have the spoken word because they were hearing it, not reading it. They didn't have copies of it as we do, as we're blessed and privileged to do. Enriched in all utterance, they had the hearing of the word, they had the written word, and they had the Son of God, the living word of God. And then the next word, knowledge. It's not talking about the kind of knowledge that was so valued in that culture, which was philosophical and you know, potential. No, it's gnosis. It's an experiential knowledge of the Lord and an experiential knowledge with the Lord. So they were wealthy spiritually. They had the word of God, and they had an experiential knowledge of God. This is a major issue today because, again, we've talked about it recently. The majority of people, even to this day, in the United States claim to be Christians. But you have to wonder, if we're mostly Christians, where's the experience with the Lord? Where's the transformation where we become more like the Lord? Where's the mindset of the Lord when so many things are contrary to the will of our Lord as clearly revealed in Scripture? Well, we'll get to deal with many of those as we press on. He says in verse 7, they came short in no gift. They were endowed spiritually. They had supernatural ability. They had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And listen, the same thing is true for Jesus' church today. He didn't give them gifts that would have helped them and then withhold the same gifts from us. Why? Because we need them as much as they needed them. In fact, I would suggest that everything he says was imparted to them has been imparted to us. Everything he says that was good in them is good in us. Enriched in all utterance and all knowledge, spiritually gifted and endowed, given gifts and ability. Now, we're going to see that one of the many problems they'll encounter and deal with is, and I think Warren Wiersbe said this most clearly, so I'll give him the credit. The Corinthians got confused about spiritual gifts. They didn't have people saying, oh, those were just for then, because it was then. Their confusion was they thought the gifts were toys to play with, not tools to work with. And the gifts of the Spirit are given to build up one another, to bless one another. So we'll get to see how Paul deals with these when we get well into chapters 12, 13, and 14. But those are some weeks and months out. Not only were they gifted, they were expectant. He says he'll confirm you. Latter part of verse 7. You came short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a glorious expectation. You know, Jesus left the first disciples, those he trained and discipled personally, living with an expectation that he could return for them at any time. Now, he knew he wouldn't be coming back in their generation, but nevertheless, he left them thinking it could happen. Why? He wanted them to live as if this day could be their last. And he's left every generation with this expectation that it could be at any time. There's never been anything that had to happen, at least in the big picture of things. But he gave us some insight into what things would look like in the last days, right prior to his coming. And And knowledge has increased, and we have a clearer understanding of the things written and given to Daniel, and the things Jesus talks about in Matthew 24, the things in the book of Revelation. Here's the point. Jesus will come, and he'll come suddenly and quickly in a twinkling of an eye. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him and with them in the air. The point is this. We don't know when he'll come for us. We just know he promised to do that. We know we'll be with him in glory because he promised that would happen. I want him to see the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus prays in John's gospel. So here's again the picture. Enriched in all things spiritual. Given the word of God. Given an experience with God. Gifted spiritually to minister for God, looking for the return of Jesus and the kingdom he promised to us. Listen, there are people who say Jesus already came back. And I'd like to say, I wish I could say it's just the cults. You know, there are cults that said, oh, he returned in 1914. And like, well, where is he? Well, he's in some hidden chamber, or he's out in the desert, or... And then there's, you know, this happened in the 70s and the 80s, and it happens again and again. But there are even some in the church that say, well, he came back and this is it. I'm like, this is it what? He goes, the glorious millennium. We're living it. And I'm like, dude, did you read the Bible? If this is the millennium, we've been ripped off. We're supposed to, in the millennium, there'll be no famine, there'll be no pain, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no tears, there'll be no death. All those things will be behind. So we're far from that experience, but it's still a promised experience. Some say he already came. I say nonsense. Some say he's not coming, but he said he'd be back. And as the angel said, it would be him, not some new guy, not a Christ for our time, as the New Agers would say. This same Jesus, whom you saw ascend into heaven, will so come in like manner. So they were expecting him to return and living as if he could and would at any time. We should have that same expectation. Last two, and we'll conclude with these. He says, who will also, verse 8, confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we stand before the Lord, will realize the fullness of salvation and justification and sanctification, because he says we'll be without stain and without guilt, free from accusation, free from condemnation. That's what the word blameless means. We'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. Finally, he says, they were, and we can be, and should be, secure in him. Verse 9 tells us why. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, when you really get the grace of God, that I haven't earned it, I don't deserve it, I can never even add anything to it, then it's just the peace of God. It's all glory to God. My security isn't in what he did and what I'm doing. It's in what he did and promised to do. When we're faithless, what does he say? He remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Secure in his promises. Secure in him. And he says he's called us into the fellowship of his Son. I like that word. It means to have all things in common. There was a time where I would have to say I had nothing in common with Jesus. And though I have far to go, and though I joke about the gap, the reality is I've come a long way. And those who knew me before I was a Christian wouldn't even recognize me as the man God's made me into. And that's true for all of you who are growing in Christ, who are maturing in the Lord. We have all things in common with Jesus. The fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Those last words, let me just encourage you with this. His Son. That's who Jesus is, the Son of God and God the Son. Jesus is His proper name, but even in the name is the reality of salvation. You shall call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. It's the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. That's who He is, and that's what He came to do. And then He says, our Lord. That implies a relationship. You know, if you work somewhere, there's the boss and then there's the employee. The employer and the employee. The word servant implies a master, and the word master requires a servant. And all of the disciples call themselves bond servants of Jesus Christ. Servants by choice. That's what we call ourselves, servants of Jesus Christ, representatives of Jesus Christ. But Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. I call you friends. And He takes us even further to make us His family. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for reminding us today, many of us for the 100th time, that all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. That it's always been about Your work for us on the cross. Your work in sealing us with Your Holy Spirit. And Your work of transforming us and enabling us and empowering us and using us. So it's Your work until we stand before You perfected in glory. And it's You, Lord, from beginning to end. You began the good work. You'll be faithful to complete it. Thank You that, like the Corinthians, Lord, we've been enriched. That You've given us Your word. We have an experience with You. That You've gifted us and given us an expectation of Your return for us. And Lord, You've declared that when we stand before You, we'll do so and be blameless in Your sight. Our security, Lord, in You, in Your promises, in Your faithfulness. And we pray this service, this moment, this hour, if there be even one person who's yet to say, Jesus, I get it, I see it. I was made by You and for You. And it's my sin that's separating me from You. And You say, You died for my sin. You were buried and rose again. And so, Lord, I recognize You are the Lord, and I want You to be my Lord. I recognize that You are the Savior, and I'm asking You to save me. And if that's you today, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian's praying, listen, this is how we come into the kingdom of God. It's how we become a child of God. How we're born again of the Spirit of God. We confess our need for Jesus. We open our heart to Jesus, and He says He, in the person of the Holy Spirit, seals us until the day of redemption, takes up residence within us, and then begins a transformation of us. Hey, if that's your need today, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you, sister, and God bless you, too. Awesome. I see you too. Any others ready to say, me too? I give You my life. From this day forward, I surrender to You. God bless you. I see your hand there on the side. Awesome, Lord. Awesome. Anybody else want to join these three? And I'm not asking you to join our church. We have no membership. I'm asking you to reconcile with the God who made you and loved you and sent His Son Jesus to suffer and die for you. Anyone else before we pray? You who've raised your hand, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me, for choosing me, for drawing me, for convicting me of my sin, for convincing me of Your love. Thank You for Your forgiveness, for sending Jesus, who suffered and died and bled and paid the price, so I could have this free gift of everlasting life, free to me, but but it cost him everything. He gave his life for me. So I give my life to you for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's welcome these brothers and sisters into the Lord and into the family. Listen, we have a Bible for you, and we're going to worship one last song. And please come forward. We want to greet you and meet you and give a Bible to you. Let's stand for a last song together, you guys.